Luke 23, and follow with me in your copy of God's Word, starting in verse 32. Luke 23, verse 32. There were also two other criminals, led with him to be put to death, to be crucified. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they were crucified him, and the two criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. You should probably underline that. But even the rulers that were with him sneered, saying, "He saved others, yet himself save himself. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, if he is the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And the inscription also was written over him in the letters of the Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Underline the "and us." That's important. But the other answered, rebuked him, saying, "Do not yet fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we have received a due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you are in your kingdom." Jesus answered to him, "Assuredly, verily, verily, I say unto you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour, there was darkness on all the earth until the ninth hour, where the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. We know other portions of Scripture that in the Gospels it says that that veil was torn from the top to the bottom. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said thus, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Surely this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, and beating their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed after him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. When it says council member, literally it's this, a man of the Sanhedrin. And said he had not, and that this same man had not consented to the decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, the city of the Jews. He himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it and wrapped it in linen and laid it in the tomb that was hewn out of the rock. There was no head other had been laid before. That day, the preparation and the Sabbath drew near. And then the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after. And they observed the tomb and how this body was laid. And they returned, prepared spices and fragrant oils. And they rested on the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Would you bow your heads and hearts for a word of prayer? Father, as we come to you, we make no provision for any other, but to cast our dependence upon you, our loving and grateful King. We ask you speak deeply and profoundly into our hearts. Transform our broken lives by the light of the radiance of the glory of the gospel of Christ. And Lord, we'll be so careful to give you the love that you desire and deserve. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. In your glory we seek. Amen. Amen. The title of today's message, Responding to Jesus. We've been in the series of Follow, what it means to follow Jesus. And we've been looking at this several weeks through the last week of Jesus' life and through Luke's narrative. And we've been studying that portrait of Jesus, if you will, and we're coming here to the crucifixion, even though it seems a little weird because last week we had Easter. You say, but didn't we already go through this before? Why are you coming back to this? And the main reason that we're going back to this is simple but profound. And we see in Luke's narrative, what we find in the gospel narrative of Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection is filled with more details and more information than any other gospel. It's given us a lot of that information. And we've been looking at it for the last several weeks, following Jesus up until the moment of the cross. And I believe the crucifixion account here in Luke, it comes to us and says, I've given you a lot of information. I've given you lots of detailed information. But what are you doing about it? How are you responding to it? When Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, in essence is what he's saying, that they have all this information, but they're not responding to it. They're not receiving it. They're looking right at what's been going on. They're looking at your salvation, your redemption. And yet, Father, they still don't get it. Forgive them. It's interesting that in verse 35, it says that the people stood there looking. You should circle that. Because it's easy to perceive and to look upon the gospel and yet not truly receive the gospel. They were looking, but they weren't seeing. They were hearing, but they weren't listening to what was actually being said. We have all this information, if you will, the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is crying out to us through this narrative. You have all this information, but what will you do with it? Everything you need to respond to Jesus, a life transformation way, is given right here. And that's why we're going back to Luke 23. Because we've been discovering and following Jesus, and now we want to ask ourselves, how do we properly respond to this Jesus that we've been looking at and piercing through and seeing what Scripture has to say about him? How does one respond to him? Well, we'll see a lot of people rejecting him and hating him. We'll both see both leaders and common people alike rejecting him. We'll see both Jews and Gentiles rejecting him. We see the vast majority of the people in this narrative of the Gospel of Luke is people rejecting him. But there are a few that do receive him. Peppered throughout all this rejection are four parties, people, individuals, if you will, that respond differently to the crowd. And we're going to look at how they respond and learn about how they respond. And yet, how they respond is how we should respond as well. So let's notice three things in this text. I'll give them to you now, and then we'll go through them. Those who get Jesus, how they got Jesus, and then we'll look at why, and therefore how we can get Jesus too. So let's look at these four parties, these four different type of people. Who gets Jesus? Well, we see the first here is an immoral outsider in verse 40. The second of the two criminals. Now, a lot of times they're commonly referred to as thieves, but we need to understand something. Just theft wasn't a capital offense during biblical times, nor is it today. All right. So when it says that these thieves were being crucified, that there was more to the story than just simply they stole some stuff. That literally not only stealing stuff, they most likely, a high likelihood here, is they also murdered individuals during their theft. But there are criminals of worthy of the greatest of capital offenses, if you will. And matter of fact, one thief even recognizes the fact that we indeed do justly receive what we deserve. So literally, he's saying, we deserve to die. He was an immoral person, an outsider, just the dreg of society. They put him up there to be an example of what happens when lawless deeds lead to severe consequences, if you will. It's interesting. You see the second guy who begins to get it is the centurion. Now look at in verse 47. It says, so when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God and said, certainly this was a righteous man. Now the centurion is a racial outsider. He's a Roman. He's a Gentile. He was hated. He was unclean by the Jews. Yet Luke says he praised God. He looked at Jesus dying and his death, and he praised God. He simply didn't say, what a shame. He didn't say, this man was innocent. He didn't just simply just consent to the fact that he shouldn't have been killed. It says he praised God. Realize this phrase, praise God. Every time you see this phrase in the Gospel of Luke, it's referred 6 times in the Gospel of Luke where it says that someone praised God. And always it refers to when someone perceives the saving power of God, that they're praising him for it. Likewise, we see it here. The centurion is praising God. He's literally praising the salvation, the redemptive work of what God has done. For the centurion to look at Jesus dying on the cross and to not see a just death or just a criminal, if you will, but to see beyond that and to see that this was a righteous man was amazing. This is a man that saw to it that criminals were punished, justly punished. And yet for him to look at Jesus in any light different than what he was used to is quite astonishing. You see, the third party here is actually literally a group in verses 55 and 56. It says, and then the women who came with him from Galilee. Came with him to the tomb, if you will. This was so that they could come back and prepare the body after the Sabbath was over. At the very end, his limp body had been brought to the grave. And who was left with him at the end of this journey, as you were? Was it the 12 disciples? Was it Judas that betrayed him? Was it Peter that denied him? No. In fact, who was left? Who was the only people that were left? It was the women. Everyone else is gone. In all the Gospels in general, Luke in particular, is virtually impossible to find a woman responding inappropriately to Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Luke in particular seems to have an extremely positive view of women as equal disciples of Christ. There are 13 women mentioned throughout the book of the Gospel of Luke, and all are mentioned, more women are mentioned in any of the Gospels that we see here in the Gospel of Luke. Literally, women who had come and had come with Jesus, who had followed Jesus, are the only ones left following. And we have to understand something in the biblical narrative of the text during historical context when Jesus' his death and his burial and his resurrection are taking place. Women were not considered equal partners. They weren't considered equal to a man, if you will. They were considered social outsiders, if you will. They were marginalized. They weren't even allowed to give testimony in court, if you will. Women were more or less property to be owned rather than equal members of society. They had no social power. They had no real influence whatsoever. And yet, here again, you see that the only people that continuously and appropriately are responding to Jesus rightly are women. Do you realize, ladies, that Jesus was the first feminist? He was. Luke is saying, they're trying to say that these women are, is Luke saying that these women are less sinful than men? No, it's not what he's saying. You're missing the point here. Let's go on to the last point, Bill, and then we'll kind of take in this and kind of talk about this a little bit more. Who is the last party that responds bravely to faith in Jesus Christ? The last one I think that we'll see in many ways is the most surprising of them all. Over and over again, we see in the book of Luke, the lepers and the fallen women and the Samaritans and the tax collectors. Matter of fact, there are 6 times in the book of Luke where tax collectors are mentioned. And you realize every time that a tax collector is mentioned, it's mentioned positively. Every time a religious a ruler is mentioned in the Gospel of Luke, it's mentioned negatively. Every time women are mentioned in the Gospel of Luke, they're mentioned positively. And every time you have an insider and an outsider, you have a person who calls, who the world calls a failure, or even a loser, every time in the book of Luke, Jesus embraces the outsider. So you get to this chapter, you get right up to this point at the very end, and you might begin to start to think, okay, I think I got some things figured out. Jesus maybe has come for the excluded. He loves the excluded. Jesus has come to reject the included. Maybe he's come to reject those that think they're something. Jesus rejects the rich, and he rejects the respectable. Jesus rejects the powerful. He receives the suffering. He receives the outsider. Yet Jesus is, that's what Jesus has done. That's the basis of his differentiation. This distinguishes that he makes between classes and societies. But then you get to the last party. Who's the last one? You look there in your text now in verse 50. This man named Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the council, a member of the Sanhedrin. A man at the very center of power and culture and wealth, a man of power, a man of respectability, a man of influence, a man of the religious class which Jesus so oftentimes condemned. And we get like, wait a second, I thought I had this all figured out. Jesus is not for the in-party. He's for the excluded. He's for the marginalized. What in the world is Joseph doing in this narrative, this story? What's the matter with Jesus? Does he have any principles? You saying he's for this religious person now? I thought he was against the religious person. What is he doing with this respectable man? And so you begin to realize something that you may have not seen before, that what we're learning here is grace. So you see that he's just not for the marginalized, but he's for the insider as well. So here's your first point to remember. Think about this. Because being an outsider or an insider, or being rich or being poor, or being good or being bad, or not your moral performance, if you will, your social location, none of those things will merit salvation, because Jesus' salvation is strictly by grace. See, the people that came to Jesus by the basis of grace, responding in faith regardless of your background, regardless of your prestige or pedigree, if you will, despite your condition, whether good or bad, regardless of your moral performance, whether good or bad. You received it on the basis of grace. And having said that, the history of the world and the Gospel of Luke is trying to tell us something that we already know, that when it comes to the Gospel, we see that he doesn't differentiate between those who are good or are bad, or those who have or those who have not. But in general, what we do see in this narrative is that women usually get it before men. That people that are at the bottom of the social ladder usually get it before the people at the top. That common people usually get it before the elitist. In fact, the lay people get it before the clergy. Why is this? Well, Jesus never takes somebody because they're poor, or because they're suffering, or because they're excluded. And that's something we need to understand right off the bat. It wasn't because they were in those positions that Jesus looked upon them with special favor, if you will. What the Gospel of Luke is really telling us is that that success in general, and power in general, and accomplishment in general, breeds a certain level of spiritual blindness that sometimes can make it more difficult for people to see the privity of the sinful condition, if you will. But it doesn't mean that he loves poor people more than he loves rich people. It doesn't mean that he loves outcast and the outsider more than the insider. Jesus loves everybody the same. All are equal sinners in the sight of God. But what we do see is that the condition of salvation and redemption that Jesus provides is based on a difference, a distinguishment that is made between Christianity and every other religion, that Jesus is the only major religion that who was killed by his enemies, who brought salvation in weakness and in vulnerability, and says the only way you're saved if you realize that you're not strong enough to do his teachings, that if you admit that you're too weak and that you graciously need his mercy to accomplish his work. That's what makes Christianity different than any other religion. Other religions are like, you do these things, you do this task, and then you'll find acceptance by God. And God says, no, you can only do these things if you first find acceptance, because you can't do those things. The point to remember is that salvation is accomplished in weakness, and it can only be received in weakness and repentance. This is utterly different than that of every other religion in the world. This is why it's difficult for people that are in power and influence, who shun every aspect of weakness, to embrace their brokenness and receive salvation. Doesn't mean that it's harder for them, that Jesus loves the broken person more. It's just that we build our towers of idolatry and our own self-sufficiency to the point where sometimes it makes it difficult to accept Christ. Now, how do we get Jesus? We see who got him. We see the insider, the outsider, the religious, the irreligious, the moral and the immoral alike all receive Jesus. And we see, counterwise, that we see those are the very same people that rejected Jesus. So how do we get Jesus? How do you get this life-changing encounter with Christ? Here we have to look at the two thieves. Let's go back to them and into our text and take a closer examination of their attitudes. We see one that's repentant, the other that's not repentant. And they're telling us what we have to do. They're telling us, how do we have a life-changing encounter with Christ? There are three things that you'll see in the narrative of their testimony that bears witness to our life today. I'll give them to you. First of all, you need to go against the crowd. You need to go against the crowd. If you're going to have a life-altering, earth-shattering experience with the risen Christ, you're going to have to go against the crowd. You'll notice something interesting here that we're told up in verse 35 that the rulers sneered at him. And they're told down in verse 36 that the soldiers mocked him and made fun of him. And you get down in verse 39, it says, the first criminal who doesn't get it also hurls insults at Christ. You? Christ? Impossible. What is actually happening here? Why are they missing it? See, they're going along with the crowd. Everybody's doing it. In fact, there's something very striking about this. The Jewish religious leaders, the pagan alike, the Jews of the crowd, the Roman oppressors, never agreed on anything, but they all came together and agreed on this one thing, that can't be him. That can't be the Messiah. Dying man can't be the Savior of the world. Salvation cannot come this way. They all disagree on virtually everything, but this point, that can't be the Christ. You know, the reality is it's the exact same thing we see today. People who don't agree on anything, people on both sides of cultural wars, traditional moral people, pagan, ill-religious people, you got conservatives and liberals alike that disagree on virtually every aspect of life will agree on this one thing. Is that can't be the Christ. See, the gospel is simply this. Here's your AT&T for you. Hello? Actions or attitudes to take. Pick up the phone, right? This is for you. You need to get this. Though you are more wicked and more sinful than you ever dared believe, you are more loved and completely accepted in Christ than you'd ever dared hope. All at the same moment. Do you realize that? Do you? I'm going to put that in the first person for you so that you get this a little bit. Let's make it personal for each one of us. I am more wicked and more sinful than I'd ever dared believe. But I am also more loved and accepted in Christ than I'd ever dared hope. Did you get that? Let's say that with me. You guys all say that with me, first person. Let's just repeat that, okay? Let's drive this into our memory because this is the message, this is the essence of the gospel. This is the thing that Mosaic is trying to proclaim and endeavors to spread throughout our community and our city. Is this very truth? Let's say it all together. I am more wicked and sinful than I ever dared believe, but I am more loved and accepted in Christ than I ever dared hope. That's powerful, friends. See, to the moral person looks at this, and the traditional moral person may say, well, I like half of that. I believe that people are sinful and they need to please God. But boy, the other half, wait a second, I don't believe in that, just that you have to earn salvation. You have to work trying to be good. You're saying that, what do you mean by being completely accepted in Christ right now? That sounds kind of dangerous. That sounds kind of shameless. It seems like you're giving people a free pass to do whatever they want. You have to be better than that, is what the moral person says. The secular person says, well, what do you think about the gospel? The average secular person says, well, I like the second part because there is a God. I believe that he's totally loving and accepting, But the first part, the idea of being wicked and sinful, I don't believe in that. I believe people are generally just good people. That sounds kind of radical. I hate that. I'm going to stay away from that. I don't want to see myself in that light. Always trying to build ourselves up to be something that we're not. So you see these two aspects of how we shrink the gospel into either pretending that we have no sin, we're not as bad off as we really are, or trying to perform and trying to merit God's favor to a way that he should be impressed with our efforts. The whole spectrum here, the most liberal and the most conservative people, the whole spectrum of human opinion is what our culture is suggesting of how we merit God's forgiveness, if you will. But there is no place in the gospel that naturally makes sense to us. We need to understand that. In essence, what the first aspect of coming to Christ, to get Christ, is realizing the common way of which we approach this idea of God or even our own self-identity is fundamentally broken. And you cannot see it in your own enlightenment, if you will. This is the problem with being retrospective or being reflective, if you will. A lot of times they tell you to be reflective, to try to find insight about your future. Well, here's a problem. If reflection without illumination, you know what reflection without illumination brings? Despair. Reflecting on what you should have done, what you could have done, but you didn't do, without the revelation of God speaking into those very realities, will only lead a person to double down on their own self-efforts, virtually sealing their fate of failure, leading to complete despair. Secondly, you have to recognize your motivational center. Recognize your motivational center. Notice what happens here. Notice what is meant by this. You're going to this contrast, these two thieves, if you will. The first thief comes to Jesus, and I would say this is the most way most people come and approach God. Just like this, the way we see it, this first thief says, "You're the Christ?" He says, "Well, I got a simple test for you. I'd be happy to believe in you. I'd be happy to serve you. Very simple test, just to test your divinity to see if you are the Christ. All right, just go ahead. If you are the Christ, get me out of here. I'm being executed. I'm not a fan of this conclusion. Go ahead and get me out of here. If you're the Christ, save me from this." And this is what he's saying, isn't he? He's testing God. So when you say, "I'd be happy to believe in you if you would give me this or if you would do that," right? We see this in a narrative like so many times. It says some person comes and says, "Oh God, I just have to have this person in my life in order to find myself complete. Lord, help repair this relationship and I will believe in you." Or, "Oh God, I simply need this job in order to succeed. Lord, give me this job. If you're real, give this to me, and then I'll believe in you." The if, right? The big if. How many of you guys have prayed stuff like this before in the past? Raise your hand. There's so many other liars there. You're not raising your hand. This is our tendency. "God, if you're real, do this for me. If you love me, do this for me." But this is what we need to understand, that if you say, "I'll be happy to believe in you if you'll do this or if you'll give me that," the thing that's on the other side of if, the thing that's on the other side of if is the real God in your life. It's the real non-negotiable. No wonder things don't go very well for us. No wonder God sits up there thinking, "Well, when you're serious, give me a call." We lay out these ultimatums for God, and we wonder why he's not obliged to abide. "God, don't you get it?" He does. He gets a whole lot more than you do. That's part of the problem. Unless we begin to talk instead of laying down the ultimatums, like, "You are the Christ, then answer my prayer. If not, you're not there, and I'm done with you." Jesus, in essence, is saying, "I'm not your divine helper to give you a little more jolt so that you can continue to serve the same things you're serving today. He's saying, I'm a savior to replace the things you have built in your life that are inadequate. He's not the spare tire that you keep in the trunk of your car to pull out when you get a flat of life and then put them back in the trunk when you're done with them. He doesn't operate that way. You have a relationship that you feel is falling apart, and so you say, please help me fix this relationship. I can't live without it. Somehow that you think he'll answer. It's what you shouldn't be doing at all. What you should be saying is, Lord, if I can make you the center, the real center of my life, the real source of love and significance in my life, only then will I be able to handle life's struggles and issues. Only then will it happen when relationships fall apart in my life. Only then will I be able to seek purpose and significance with you at the center. I don't need you to give some kind of strength to my life so that I can keep myself at the center. I need you to be the center of my life so I can handle whatever comes my way. Do you see the distinction? A lot of times our prayers is, God, give me strength so that I can do what I want to do. And God says it doesn't operate that way. The only time I work and operate in a person's life is when he stops being the center and I take control. Either he's Lord of all of it or he's Lord of none of it. You can't negotiate with God on the terms of your absolute surrender. Why so many times do we do that? And we wonder why God's distant, why he seems so far from us. So you need to go against the crowd. If everybody's doing it, it's probably wrong, right? If everybody's thinking that way, it's probably wrong. You need to understand and really look at the motivation of why you're doing what you're doing. And this is so many times why people will make a profession of faith and then they don't stick with it. Right? Well, because God didn't come through for them. I submit to you this, if Christ is not at the motivational center of those decisions, that person has never been genuinely redeemed. They can pray the sinner's prayer all they want. But until they get out of the center and they allow Christ to enter in, that's the only time when genuine salvation occurs. You get that? Now, circumstances can lead us to that place where we, that place of brokenness and reality of a need of a Savior. But he must replace that which we are giving up. Repenting of our sins means to turn away from that reality. Repenting of your sin means to take yourself out of the center of being the CEO of your life, allowing Christ to forgive and to rule and reign. Questions to consider. Are you willing to make God the non-negotiable? Or at least to think about it? At least to think about the concept of the things that are non-negotiable in your life. Maybe they should be negotiable. Well, God, I'll serve you, but I won't do this and I won't do that. Are you willing to scratch out this means to an end concept that we so oftentimes have? Until then, don't expect any kind of life transformation encounter with Christ until you're willing to allow him to sit at the throne. Lastly, in order to receive Jesus, in order to have Christ, in order to get Jesus, if you will, we need to unite opposing feelings and antithetical thoughts, two antithetical thoughts, and I'll explain them as we go. What are we talking about? What do I mean by this? Well, look at the second thief, and what he does is so counterintuitive. Look at verse 41. It says, we indeed justly receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing wrong. And then he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's ironic that you see that he says that we just deserve these things. I'm a bad man. I've killed people. I've destroyed lives. He didn't say, like the first thief implied, I don't deserve to be punished. He says, I deserve to be punished. In verse 42, he says, then remember me. What is he saying? He says, I deserve to be punished. Remember me. How are those two concepts in the same sentence? So here's what he's doing. It's logical, is it not, to say that I deserve to be punished, so punish me? Well, isn't that logical to say that? It's not logical to say, I deserve to be punished, forgive me. So reward me. But this is exactly what the second thief is saying. I deserve to be punished, so reward me. I deserve to be cast out, so bring me in, if you will. What's the matter with this person? Does he know if you deserve to be punished, you can't ask for a reward? This is like your child coming to you and said, I've lied to you, Dad, and I would like an ice cream sandwich, please. What? I've lied to you, Mom. I'd like $20, please. Doesn't make sense, does it? What is going on here? Would you please make up your mind? Which one is it? Is you're a terrible sinner, or are you confidently asking to rest in eternity? Which one is it? And the answer is yes. Both are true. Jesus doesn't say that. He says, bingo, you got it. You're right. You are a horrible person, and you deserve to be cast out. Now I will take you in. How is that even possible? See, he gets it here. And what the Lord is trying to show us is the guy who gets it and why that would be possible. What would the gospel radically change? Why would the gospel radically change the way you approach God? It combines this aspect of abject humiliation and incredible confidence and joy before the Lord. How is that even possible? You deserve to be cast out, but yet take me in. How could he do that? How can we do that? And the last point is simply this, and we'll close with this thought. Why can we get Jesus? Two things that we learn here. Why he's able to do this, and why we can get Jesus in the same way. First reason is you look here at the darkness in verse 34. It says that he was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness cast upon all the earth from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. What do you think this means? What do you think? Well, this is being dramatic, right? I mean, you guys saw the end game this weekend, right? Only, it's like everybody was posting about it, right? It was like all over Facebook, right? Okay, you guys saw it. How much, you seen this movie, like when things were getting really bad, it seemed like all was lost, everything got dark. Right? You see, well, maybe this is just God using drama, the darkness of the hour, if you will. But it's more than that. There's something dramatic happening here for sure, but we need to look at what is actually taking place. It's more is taking place. In the Old Testament, it talks about the day when justice of God will come and will destroy evil. And sometimes the Old Testament calls it the day of vengeance. Sometimes it calls it the day of the Lord, or the day of judgment, if you will. Every time the day of judgment on evil, destroying evil, every time is mentioned, it's always called the day of darkness, always. And so an example in Joel 2, verse 31, it says, the day of vengeance and the sun shall be turned to darkness. In Amos chapter 6 and verse 9, it says, the day of the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth. In Zephaniah 1, verse 15, and so on, it says the very same thing, that the day of justice and judgment against evil, will darkness will bring. So what is Luke telling us here? What is the gospel referring to here and all these riddles? That it's the judgment day before the judgment day, if you will. The darkness is coming down on Jesus. Eternal justice is coming down on Christ at this very moment. So here's your point to remember. The judgment that eradicates and demolishes evil is coming down on Jesus and eradicating and demolishing him. So it doesn't eradicate and demolish us. See, the reality is we see here on the cross that he replaced you and I as the center bullseye of God's judgment. He took upon him the very form of man and took upon him the sinfulness of all mankind. He became the center, the bullseye of all the judgment and all the wrath for evil, and poured it out upon himself so that we would not be the bullseye of God's judgment. So he gives us a choice. If we stay at the center of our lives, we are choosing to be the center of God's judgment. Yet placing Christ in the center of our lives means that he takes our place. He's the one that pays the price for us. This is why the second thief says, remember me. And all that he asks, remember me. What does Jesus say unto him? He says, I'm going to do better than that. I'm going to do better than remembering you. He says, today you will be with me. Today you'll be with me. In essence, what he's telling the second thief is all that I am will be imputed to your account. You see this great reality lived out in Ephesians verse 2, verse 6, where it says, God raised us up with him, that as he has seated us with him in the realms of heaven. Romans 6, 5 says, you were united with him in his death, so that we are raised again in the likeness of his resurrection. Over and over again, Paul responds to this reality, that we are crucified with Christ, yet nevertheless we live. Yet the life that I now live in faith, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so all that Christ is in God's stead is added to our account. This is what it means to have a new heart in Christ. This is what it means to have a new life in Christ. Literally, you have Christ. It's not just that he gives you something outside of himself. When you accept Christ as your Savior, you get him. And he's the reason why we have hope. He's the reason why we have joy. He is the reason why we have power. It's not outside of him, it's in him. The Bible says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. What does that actually mean? It's not power outside of his reality. It's him. He becomes our reality. And this is what we struggle with the most. When God looks upon your heart, what does he see? God's looking upon your life right now. What is the expression on his face? Some of you say, well, I think God's disappointed with me. This week's been pretty bad. I've let him down a lot. Some of you may say, well, I think he's frustrated with me. I just can't ever seem to get it. Some of you think God's looking at you like, will you ever? My dad used to say that to my brother and I a lot. He would say to us, will you? And we'd be like, what? Will you? And I'd be like, what? And my dad would say, will you? Like, will you what? He'd say, will you ever? I said, will I ever what? Will you ever amount to anything? I think sometimes we think God is saying that to us, looking upon our lives, will you ever get it? Will you ever figure this out? But this is the reality we see, that what the Bible says, that we are hidden in Christ. When you accept Christ as your personal Savior, you receive him. So when God the Father looks upon your life, what does he see? He sees his Son. This is why the Bible says you are complete in him. So what is the expression of God when he looks upon your life, when he sees his Son? Nothing but complete acceptance. Nothing but complete pleasure. Nothing but complete joy, because he sees his Son. When God looks upon your heart, he likes what he sees. And we have a hard time with that, don't we? Here's the reality of many times what we struggle with, because we'll hear things like that and we'll think, okay, I get that. But we don't believe it. How can God look upon my life and like what he sees when I look upon my life and I don't like what I see? Right? We struggle to embrace this reality. But yet we learn from this criminal, this thief, this murderer on the cross. We learn a theology of redemption that is sometimes beyond our own understanding. This guy had nothing to offer, yet had complete confidence. Lord, remember me. I deserve to be punished. Reward me with heaven. How could he say that? I ask you, what was he looking at? More importantly, who was he looking at? Where's the great problem? Here's the reality. All of your problems come, all of them, every single one of them, come from this reality is you don't believe deep down this truth. You don't believe it. You know it, but you don't believe it. You have information, but you haven't received it. It hasn't become real to you. You have all this information, all this head knowledge, yet you haven't allowed it to transform your thoughts and actions. This is why in Colossians, Paul says, if you be risen in Christ, seek those things which are above. Focus on those things. So here's an AT&T for you as we close. Hello? Get this one. Pick up the phone. To the degree that my heart is melted with the spiritual understanding of what he did for me, this is to the degree that I will be like him. Here's reality. Your sin, your struggle, all the junk that you deal with on a daily basis is because you don't believe him to be who he is. And that goes for me. My greatest need and my greatest desire is to see God for who he is. Because I know that my struggles and my issues with sin in my life and my brokenness will all be washed away the more I start to see him for the reality that he is in my life. Your issue isn't finding better ways to deal with your anger. Your issue is not finding better ways to cope with your anxiety. Your issue is not finding better ways to deal with the brokenness of your past or the uncertainty of your future. Your issues are not trying to how to fix your husband or how to fix your wife or how to have better children. That's not your issue. The issue is you don't believe him for who he says he is. It's your unbelief that shackles us, that binds us to the reality, the brokenness of this world. It doesn't have to be that way. This is where the great reality of the gospel is, where the man comes to Jesus and says, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Respond to Jesus. Respond to the information that you have. Your issue is not that you need to know more about him. Your struggle and problem is that you don't respond to what you already know. The reality is most Christians I meet are far more educated beyond their obedience than they'd ever like to believe. May it not be so with folks at Mosaic. Have you been transformed? Have you been changed? This is reality of how that happens. Let's pray.